essentials, which rises out of a question that was put to the pastor privately, resulting from a couple of discussions that we've had the last two Sunday evenings, that is, previous to this Sunday evening, with the adult study group. And so we're speaking on Christian essentials. And the scripture for this evening is found in 1 John chapter 4, the first six verses. 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming and now is already in the world. Little children, you are of God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore what they say is of the world, and the world listens to them. We are of God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and he who is not of God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. May we bow in prayer. We believe, our Heavenly Father, that this is the Word of God, and we believe that the only adequate authority on this Word is the Holy Spirit. And now we commend unto Thee this evening, and we pray that the Spirit Himself, who is the author of these words, shall teach us the meaning and minister to every heart according as there is need, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now the question rising out of this discussion, which actually involved the virgin birth in our study group for two Sunday evenings, is this: what are the doctrines that are essential to Christian faith? What doctrines are essential to Christian faith? I think I should say at the outset that any man that preaches on this ought to know that he's sticking his neck out. We ought to be very careful that we distinguish this evening between what a man must believe for salvation and what doctrines are central to Christian faith, without which doctrines faith would be sub-Christian. And we're talking tonight not about what a man must believe for salvation, though this is involved, of course, but what doctrines are central and essential or fundamental to Christian faith. Now, salvation does not depend on how much a man knows or how accurate his theological knowledge is. In 1 John 5, 11 and 12, John writes, "This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life." In John 1, 12 and 13, the record says, "But as many as received Him," that is Christ, "to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In His high priestly prayer, which is recorded in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, we have one of the most sacred passage, in fact, the most sacred passage of Scripture, where the Son of God is in communion with the Father. How grateful we ought to be that the Spirit of God caused this prayer to be recorded in the Word of God. And in the third verse of that 17th chapter, Jesus says this while he is praying to the Father. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now there's very little theology in those three invitations to eternal life. There is much theology implicit. But the point is this, that Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus Christ is the way. Jesus Christ is the life. Jesus Christ is righteousness. Jesus Christ is wisdom. Jesus Christ is sanctification. Jesus Christ is redemption. And when we have Christ, everything that is in Christ, we have. Implicit. We may not understand all of it. But salvation comes as a result of a personal response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, for example, did not make his great confession until sometime after he had begun to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew had met Jesus. He first found his brother Peter and said, "Come and see this strange and wonderful person." I don't suppose that Andrew would have been capable of a very great theological discussion. He had simply seen Jesus, and that was all that was necessary. Philip had met Jesus, and he was burdened for his friend Nathanael. And the record says he went to Nathanael and wanted him to come to Jesus. And Nathanael began a theological discussion. Philip didn't even continue the discussion. He simply said, "Come and see. Just come and see Jesus." The man born blind, to whom Jesus gave sight, you find this recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 9, did not even know whether or not Jesus was a sinner or not. He said this to the Pharisees. "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know." But Jesus had touched his life, and it was transformed. However, later on in this chapter 9 of John, when Jesus came around to this man born blind again and asked him if he believed in the Son of God, he said, "Who is he that I might believe?" And Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he." And the record says he believed and worshipped him as the Son of God. But he'd already had his experience of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure even after he worshipped Jesus as the Son of God, he had very little theological knowledge. So you see, a person can be saved knowing very little theology. And of course, as we've insisted from time to time, it's possible to know a lot of theology and be unsaved. On the other hand, there are certain doctrines that are central and distinct with Christian faith as a system. And without these doctrines, the system would be something less than historic, traditional, New Testament, apostolic Christianity. And that's what we're considering tonight. What are the essential doctrines of Christian faith? Now, there are two extremes that one might go in this sort of a discussion. He might broaden the creedal base in this matter of essentials, tending to be very exclusivistic. For example, as a Presbyterian, I might say, unless you believe in predestination, you can't be a complete Christian. This is an essential doctrine. Or, as a premillennialist, I might say, premillennialism is an essential doctrine of Christian faith. Or, I might say, as a Baptist, baptism by immersion is a central doctrine of Christian faith. Or, I might say, as a Methodist, you must hold the Arminian view concerning the security of the saints. That's part of essential Christian doctrine. Well, it's obvious on the surface that we cannot say that these doctrines are essential to Christian faith, because you'll find devout Christians loving Jesus Christ on both sides of the fence on matters such as this. These are peripheral, and yet there are those who tend to say these are essential, and we can have no fellowship with you unless it's on the basis of a rather broad creedal base. The other tendency, or the other possibility, is the other extreme, to narrow the creedal base of essentials, to be completely inclusivistic. Just say everybody is included. No doctrinal standard whatever. Many ways to God, said a man just yesterday in my hearing. Many ways to God. Buddhist has his way, Hindu has his way, and so on. And they're all ways to God. Or another way this is expressed, whatever a man believes is all right, just so he's sincere. At this point, we need to remember that in this discussion, as in all other matters of faith, what we teach must square with the Scriptures, the Word of God. Now, some considerations before we come to our text this evening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Paul addresses his epistle this way: "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Here you have the Apostle Paul calling all saints who call upon Jesus Christ as Lord. In other words, any man that says Jesus Christ is Lord. The record says that only by the Spirit can a man say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, he can have an academic understanding of this, but to recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ is to submit to it, and that's implied, I'm sure, in calling Christ Lord. By the way, we'll be discussing that a little bit next Sunday morning in the service, God willing. In Philippians chapter 2, in that marvelous passage in which we have the humiliation of Jesus Christ set forth in such brevity and beauty, the Apostle Paul tells us at the end of the passage, "Wherefore God has given him," Jesus, "a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In Romans 1, the first three verses, Paul begins this way: "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised beforehand by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So you see this emphasis upon Jesus Christ is Lord. Now we'll point out next Sunday morning how this word Lord, which is attributed to Jesus more than 200 times in the New Testament, is the same word as the word Jehovah of the Old Testament. It means he is the supreme Lord of the universe. This certainly is essential doctrine. Jesus Christ is Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all," that is of first importance, "that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he goes on and speaks of the appearances of Jesus Christ. And finally, in the 11th verse, he says this: "Therefore, whether it were I or they," referring to the other apostles, "so we preach, and so ye believed. Certainly this is essential Christian doctrine. As a matter of fact, so essential is this as Christian doctrine that the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached, let him be accursed." Jesus Christ is Lord, essential doctrine. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, essential doctrine. Now, there are some who might consider the Apostles' Creed as the lowest common denominator of Christian faith, the irreducible minimum of Christian doctrine. I'm inclined to believe that. But in a passage which we read this evening, we have this rather remarkable statement, where the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Beloved, do not believe every teacher, but try the teachers," or test the teachers, "in order that you may see whether they are of God or whether they are of the Antichrist. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world," says John. Now, the first thing to observe in this particular passage, which is our text this evening, is this: that the Spirit of God, through the Apostle John, admonishes the Christian to test for truth. In other words, a Christian is not free to listen to any teacher he wants to listen to. A Christian is not free to expose himself to any kind of teaching whatsoever. This is not an optional matter with the believer. The Spirit of God says, "You test the spirits in order that you know whether they are of God or not." And so we are strongly warned and enjoined by the Word of God to make these tests about the teacher. The other day I heard a man say something that's very interesting. It's one of these statements that you hear and can't forget. He said, "Man's strength is in what he stands for, his weakness is in what he falls for, and if he stands for nothing, he'll fall for anything." A lot of people who are broad-minded are just flat-headed. If you don't believe anything, it's very easy to be tolerant, you know. The person who doesn't believe anything can be quite tolerant. And sometimes people who talk about tolerance are tolerant because they don't have any convictions. Well, that's quite easy. But there is such a thing as Christian intolerance. Godly intolerance. And we don't have any better example of it than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. It is simply not true to say it doesn't make any difference what a man believes, just so he's sincere. The more sincere a man is who believes wrongly, the more dangerous he is. And one of the things that makes communism diabolical is that these people believe wrongly and they're committed to their belief and absolutely sincere. It makes all the difference in the world what a man believes. To believe wrong is to be a dangerous person, and the more sincere, the more dangerous. So the Word of God tells us that the Christian cannot be bigoted, that's one extreme, nor can he be gullible, that's the other extreme. Beloved, try the spirits to see whether they be of God. And then he gives us in this record the test. He says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, but is the spirit of the Antichrist." Now, there are three ways that doctrine may be wrong. It may be wrong in what it affirms, it may be wrong in what it denies, and it may be wrong in what it omits. Wrong in its affirmations, or wrong in its denials, or wrong in its omissions, or any combination of the three. But the one to look out for is the omission. When you look at the teaching and you can say, well, it's all good, there's nothing wrong with this, what does it omit? Did you notice what John says? Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he doesn't say every spirit that denies it. But he says every spirit that does not confess it. Watch what the doctrine teaches. Watch what the doctrine denies. But most of all, watch what the doctrine leaves out. For example, the golden rule is my religion. What's wrong with the golden rule? That's wonderful. It's in the Bible. Jesus Christ spoke it. Nothing wrong with that. You're not always going to be able to test doctrine on that basis. Everything you read will be good, often in its affirmations. The Sermon on the Mount is my religion. What's the matter with that? Sermon on the Mount's a good thing. Jesus spoke it. Love God and man. Nothing wrong with that. Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. Well, what's wrong with that? God admits, a wonderful idea. And so you see, they can go on and on with these fine affirmations, always omitting Jesus Christ come in the flesh. So it's not enough to find out whether what it says is good or what it denies is good, but what does it leave out? The record says this is the test for truth, Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Now there are certain things that I believe are implicit in this test for truth, which is the incarnation. God in flesh, encarnos, God in flesh. First of all, the fact of the incarnation. The fact of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Hebrew Christian tradition is rooted and grounded in objective historic fact. The only record we have of this fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, the only record we have is of the incarnation is the Bible. Therefore, essential to Christian faith is the trustworthiness of the Bible, because this is the record of this fact. Secondly, the reason for the incarnation. Why did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, said John the Baptist. He was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world, we are told in Revelation. He himself gave himself to the cross. He came to die on the cross. There is one mediator between God and man, and Christ Jesus. Implicit, therefore, you see, in Jesus Christ come in the flesh is man's sinful, helpless condition and the necessity for a blood atonement by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, upon the cross. This is implicit in Jesus Christ come in the flesh. The third thing, when and how did the Son of God become flesh? When and how did the incarnation take place? Did Jesus become God when he was baptized in the River Jordan? Did Jesus become God when the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove? Or if not, then when did Jesus become God? Now you'll find that there are those who teach he became God when the Spirit descended. That there are those who teach he became God. He became God. He was incarnate when the Spirit descended or when he was baptized. Of course, the record makes it very clear that the Spirit of God visited the womb of the Virgin Mary, and at the moment of conception, Jesus Christ was incarnate. So implicit in Jesus Christ come in the flesh is the virgin birth, essential doctrine. The fourth, what was the incarnation? Which might have been the first thing that we would have discussed. What was it? Well, it was God become flesh. Therefore, the whole doctrine of the supernaturalness of Jesus, his preexistence, his creative power, and all that is implicit in his supernatural person. This too is implicit in the doctrine Jesus Christ come in the flesh. The success of this plan. It is inconceivable that this plan could fail. Therefore, implicit in this test, Jesus Christ come in the flesh, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth to restore all things and reconcile all things to God, and therefore all things to each other. Implicit in this test, Jesus Christ come in the flesh, is the complete and full redemption, which includes the redemption of the human body when the graves are opened and these bodies are raised incorruptible and immortal bodies. This is the test for truth. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, but is the spirit of the Antichrist that is to come and is already in the world. The Word of God is quite explicit, isn't it? Very clear. No doubt at all what it means. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. But try the spirits to see whether they be of God.